Someone has said there are several things that you can do on earth, but that most of them you can do better in heaven. We can worship better in heaven. We do it pretty good on earth, but we can worship better in heaven. Everybody agree with that? We can fellowship pretty well, but we can fellowship better in heaven than we can here. We can serve well here, but we'll serve better in heaven. And on you could go listing the things that we can do here well, but we will do better in heaven. There's one thing that we can do here better than we can do in heaven. That's to tell others about Jesus Christ. In fact, you can't do it in heaven. And there'll be no need of it in heaven because judgment will have occurred and the sorting out of the sheep and the goats will have happened, the wheat and the tares, and there'll be no need of evangelism at that point. So that's why God leaves us here. In Peter's second epistle, he was being questioned by the people to whom he ministered. You say Jesus is coming back. You're always talking about Jesus coming back. Well, where is he? And Peter said this in 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slow concerning his promises, as some men measure slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to everlasting life. Now, what did Peter mean by that? What he was saying is, God is waiting for the last person that he knows will receive Jesus Christ to receive him. He's not coming a minute before that, an hour before it, or a second before it. But when that last person receives Christ, he's coming back. Now, that might ought to be a motive for you to evangelize. Because I hear Christians all the time saying, Lord Jesus, come back. Please, please come back, Jesus. Please come back. And you know why he hasn't come back? He's long-suffering. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to eternal life. So he tarries while he waits for that last person that he knows and ordained to come to him. So Peter's implication is, the reason he's waiting to come back is that not the last person hasn't said yes yet. And he will. And how would you feel if you had the opportunity to witness and lead to Christ the last person that Jesus was waiting for before he came? That'd be pretty special, wouldn't it? So this morning we want to talk about evangelism. What is the motivation? What is the message? What is the method? How do we do evangelism? Well, first of all, let's look at the motivation. Understanding Christ's command should motivate us to tell others about Jesus Christ. And the Bible says if we love God, we will obey him. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Well, what's one of his commandments? That if we love him, we will keep. Well, the Great Commission is one of the commandments. But Matthew 22:37 says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the great and foremost commandment is this. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if we love God, and we will then obey his commandments, we must obey the commandment to love God. You say, that's circular. That sure is. It's circular. But that's a good thing. We love him, and we obey him. But what's the second command? To love your neighbor as yourself. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, we cannot lay our lives down like Jesus did. He's the only one who could pay the price for sin and atone for sin's penalty. But we can lay our lives down in another way. Paul did. Paul said, when I am with Jews, I'm like a Jew. When I'm with Greeks, I'm like a Greek. I am all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. I do all things, Paul said, for the sake of the gospel. Do you know that passage? Now, it didn't mean Paul involved himself with sin when he was around sinners so that he could be like sinners. He's just simply saying on all the non-moral issues, social etiquette, courtesy, traditions, mores, and customs. He would conform to the culture insofar as he could without sinning, because he did everything for the sake of the gospel, and he did all of that so that by some means or all means he might win some to Christ. That's laying out your life for the gospel. And he calls us, Jesus does, to do the same thing in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And then the gospel imperative. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, some people read that passage and they say, well, that's an assignment for the disciples, not us. But notice how you're included in that command. "And teach them to do whatsoever I have commanded you," which would include the Great Commission. So we're all encompassed in the Great Commission, even though it was more specifically addressed to the apostles. We gather in that circle by virtue of the fact that we're to do everything that Christ commanded them to do. Matthew 5:16 says, second point I want to make, not only if we love God, we will obey him, but secondly, if we obey him, we will glorify him. You say, what's that about? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we find our best life in an obedient life, in a life that glorifies him. And one of the things that glorifies him most is highlighting his grace. Now, if I took a string of pearls out and just held them in the air, how many of you ladies would be attracted to them? Well, you're not going to say. That would be unspiritual, right? You wouldn't be very attracted to them if I laid them out on a glass table. But if I took out a big sheet of black velvet and laid that on the glass table and then laid those pearls on top of the velvet, what does it do to the pearls? What does it do? It highlights their magnificence. Well, when we share the gospel with those who are lost and we confront them lovingly and gently and politely about their sin, the grace of God that brings them out of darkness into light is contrasted like pearls on black velvet. You have to give people the bad news before you give them the good news. And that leads me to the next point. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. When people are called out of darkness into light, that's a contrast that glorifies God. It glorifies his justice, because he met justice and justice demands on the cross by Jesus Christ taking God's wrath for us. It highlights his love, because he demonstrated his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It elevates and magnifies his mercy, because he gives us good things that we don't deserve, and in grace, he withholds bad things from us that we do deserve. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We were created to glorify God. How many of you have led somebody to the Lord in the last 10 years? How did it feel? Good. Why did it feel good? Because you're sharing heaven with somebody who doesn't know heaven. You're sharing life with somebody who's dead in trespasses and sins. You're sharing light with somebody who's in darkness. There is no greater feeling than leading somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is exhilarating. It's invigorating. It is a blessing. But sometimes we evangelize and we don't get the opportunity to actually see the conversion. Paul said, "I plant, Apollos waters, but who gives the increase?" God gives the increase. So sometimes we're involved in planting, sometimes we're involved in watering, and sometimes we get to harvest. Jeremiah didn't get to harvest, he got to plant and water. Jonah was upset about him having to plant and having to water, but he didn't have to do either of those things. All he had to do is go in the field and pick the fruit, and he was so stubborn and jealous and upset with God about him saving the Ninevites that he had an attitude problem, but he harvested over 100,000 souls. Some people get to harvest. Some people will never be the one to harvest. But in every instance, planting, watering, harvesting, we are glorifying God and we're being obedient, and we're responsible for the obedience, not the result of our obedience. So a God-centered message emphasizes God's justice and man's sin. As I said earlier, we have to tell the bad news before we can share the good news. I've actually shared the gospel with people before, and they said, saved from what? You know, we have this Christian jargon that we've grown up with, myself over the last 40 years, where I'm familiar with what we need to be saved from. I'm familiar with what Jesus Christ did. I'm familiar with the problem. But there are some people out there who don't understand the vocabulary. They don't understand the principles that have saturated our culture for over 200 years, because this is considered a post-Christian society. So we can't take for granted that people understand all of those things that we take for granted. So we have to tell people about their sin and God's attitude about their sin, the cost and the wages of sin. 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The God-centered message proclaims God's holiness. Psalm 50 verse 4 says, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. We must highlight man's sin and God's justice. What does God have to do with sin? He must deal with it in eternal fashion. He'll either deal with it by sending us to hell, or he'll deal with it by putting your sins on Christ and having Christ bear your punishment. But somebody's got to pay. Somebody has to pay. And God didn't wink at the sin problem. He didn't just dismiss it, sweep it under the rug. He dealt with it. And by dealing with it, his justice was satisfied. And by dealing with it, he dealt with it on Christ, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So your sin and my sin was placed on Jesus Christ. God poured out his wrath on his own son. He turned his face away from his son, and his son cried out, why, my God, have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for our sake, so that we wouldn't be forsaken. You see, you've got to tell all the bad news. Why was he forsaken? Because somebody had to pay for sin. That's not a popular subject, but if we don't share those ingredients, the gospel is not what we're sharing. We're sharing something less than the gospel. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There you have in one verse the bad news and the good news. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us like a leaf wither, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Romans 3:10 says, that it is, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The God-centered message, C, declares Christ as Savior and Lord. See, Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. That's who he is. So when the Holy Spirit convicts your heart of your need for salvation, and he regenerates you and grants you repentance, one of the things he gives you is a desire to make Jesus Christ Lord. Not just Savior, but Lord. Jesus Christ doesn't make a bargain like this. Just make me Savior and someday you can make me Lord. Jesus demands both from those who are being converted, that they both receive him as Lord and Savior. In fact, Romans 10:9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you know what? God's not asking for lip service. He's talking about a heart change, a transformation that's wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's not a work. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that he brings to effect in your heart when he regenerates you. He causes you to be convicted of sin. That's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. I will send the promised Holy Spirit, and he will convict the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. sin because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to convict the world of his righteousness. And he's going to convict the world of the consequence of sin meeting righteousness. What is that consequence? Judgment. And what does it mean to be convicted? It means that you're sorry for whatever it is you're convicted of. So the Holy Spirit brings about in the heart of those that are being converted a desire to turn away from their sin and a desire to make Jesus Christ Lord, not just their Savior. Now, we continue to expand what is constituted as Lordship after we're saved. We, at our salvation, we may say, Lord, I give you all my toys, and I was eight, I said that. I give you all my toys, and I give you all my time, and most of your parents take most of your time, so they direct your paths most of the time. But the little world that I had, I gave to him at 8 years old. Only when the world began to get larger did I give more to him. But I made him Lord insofar as I knew how to make him Lord at 8 years old. He's been teaching me for the last 42 years, how to make him Lord as my world expands and my awareness of what Lordship means grows. So, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The God-centered message declares Christ as Savior and Lord. 2 Corinthians, I just quoted that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. D, the God-centered message calls sinners to repent and believe. Repent. Two Greek words for repent is used in the New Testament. One is metanoia, the other is epistrepho. Metanoia means literally to change the mind or disposition. And what it means is it is an attitude of the heart, it is a disposition of the heart that precedes actually turning from your sin. You see, if you have to go out and turn from your sin and clean up your life and then you can be saved, that is a work. And that's salvation by works, which we deny is what the Bible teaches. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But prior to being converted, there is given to us a conviction of our sin and a consequent desire in our heart to turn from it in order to be saved. Now, we don't have to actually physically turn from it, because that would be works. But in our heart, we have to have a disposition of sorrow over our sin, because that's what the Holy Spirit does as he converts us. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says as much. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see how he uses the word sorrow there as a reference to repentance? It's an attitude of the heart. When the Holy Spirit comes to someone to convert him, he makes that person aware of his sin, the judgment against his sin, and a sorrow because of that sin. Then that person places their faith in Jesus Christ, and then they begin a walk of turning around their lives and turning away from sin. Matthew 4:17. Notice this. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say. What did Jesus say as he preached? What was the first word that he said? Repent. And then what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And here's what he said. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. So repentance is, somebody said, well, which is first? And I said, yes. They're so close to each other that it's hard to unwrap. Theologians talk about the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, and that we know there's got to be a sequence, but we're not sure exactly what the sequence is. Some say regeneration comes first, then faith, then conversion. Some say, no, faith comes first, then regeneration, then conversion. You know, but the point is that all of that happens so quickly, even though it happens in a particular order, a person could be regenerated and converted and exercise faith and be saved in a second or a nanosecond, almost an immeasurable amount of time. But it is a sequential event. We just can't measure the quickness of that sequence. So it happens in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. But what is being wrought by the Holy Spirit as He comes to bring salvation to those who are lost is a desire to turn away from sin, a desire to turn to Christ, to turn to Him as both Savior and Lord, and to place your faith and trust in Him. Jesus, talking to those in His presence, said in Luke 13:2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." Now, there are some people in the Christian community who hear that and say, "Oh, you're teaching works." No, I'm not. It's not a work. Let's make that clear. Well, you're teaching that people ought to go out and change their lives and then they can be saved. That's not what I said. There's an attitude of the heart, a disposition of the heart that the Holy Spirit creates in you the moment you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is not a work. If it is a work, then Jesus preached it, and so did Paul, and so did Peter, because you just heard the amount of times they use the word repent to those who are lost. In Acts 11:17, Paul is recording for us, Luke's recording Paul talking to his cohorts about how the Gentiles were converted. The Jews wanted to know, did God convert the Gentiles the same way He converted us? And Paul's answer was, yes, He did. Now listen to what Paul had to say. "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down," now get this, "and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that does what? Leads to life." You see? This is part of the gospel. You don't preach repentance only after a person is saved. You preach repentance to those who are being saved and to the lost. Acts 20, Paul's gathering with the Ephesian elders, and he says he did not shrink from declaring everything that was profitable to them and teaching them publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 2:4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Here's Paul's warning. The kindness of God is designed to lead you to repentance so that you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. But if you're stubborn and unrepentant, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. We talked about those two words, metanoia, change of mind or disposition, and epistrepho, which means to return. The repentance I'm referring to and the repentance that Jesus preached and the apostles preached to the lost is a repentance that is a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of disposition on the subject of sin. There's a desire inside to turn from it and turn to Christ. Imagine coming to Jesus Christ and saying, "Lord, I know that You saved me from my sins, but will You please save me? And I want to hold on to all my sins." I don't think God is going to honor that request. That's the message. What is the method? A transformed life and a biblical presentation. A transformed life and a biblical presentation. Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, Paul is saying, I want believers to live a transformed life. One, because it glorifies God, and two, because it adorns the gospel. I just want to ask you a question this morning. Are you adorning the gospel? Like jewelry on a lady or earrings in the ear of a woman, that jewelry adorns the lady. God, in like fashion, wants us in our lives, in a transformed life, to adorn the gospel. He wants us to remove any barrier that an unbeliever may have as an excuse not to receive Christ. Oh, you're just a hypocrite. I know how you live. Don't tell me about Jesus. You talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk. When you start walking the walk, come back and talk to me about Jesus. But until then, keep it to yourself. What if unbelievers talk like that? And they do. They look for hypocrisy all the time. They look for inconsistencies. We ought not to hand them inconsistencies. We ought not to hand them hypocrisy. Now, that won't serve as an excuse on the day of judgment for the unbeliever, but it will serve as an indictment on us for creating a stumbling stone that was unnecessary. So Paul tells Titus in Titus 2:9, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Paul says, by good behavior, you make the gospel attractive. Now, don't misunderstand that. That does not mean that you convert anybody. It just simply means that you don't stand as a contradiction to the very gospel you're trying to preach. You adorn the gospel by walking the walk, not just talking the talk. And Paul said that to Titus. Well, not only should we have a transformed life, but we should maintain a lifestyle of prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving and praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for that which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear the way I ought to speak. Paul said, pray for me that an open door will be presented. And I pray for that. I pray for the opportunity to present the gospel. The other day, I went out golfing. And I was just going to hit a bucket of balls because I thought that would be the best use of my time since my game's so lousy. And then I thought, why don't you go play? I did hit a bucket of balls, but then I thought, just go play. And I thought to myself, no, I don't need to play today. But something kept compelling me to play, and it wasn't just the love of the game. It was something inside of me that said, go play. So I went into the pro shop. I said, I'm a single. Could you pair me up with someone? Dwayne said, sure, there's three guys going off right now. And I had been praying, God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. I get lots of opportunities to do that because when you golf, if you're golfing by yourself, they usually pair you up with somebody. And by the time you get to the fourth hole, everybody asks each other what you do for a living. Right? So I have a built-in segue. And so this happened again. And in a number of occasions, it's happened where the people I'm with cuss up a blue storm. And about hole number four, they ask me what you do for a living. And I say, I'm a pastor. And the blood drains right out of their head, right into their feet. And sometimes they say things that are not appropriate, not to me, but to the golf ball. And I sometimes say, he is, because they ask God to do certain things to the golf ball. And I say, from all looks of what you're doing, he's doing a good job of it, because you're really doing poorly. And that gives me a segue. What do you mean God's doing what I ask him to do? Well, you ask him to do that, and he's doing it. I'm not going to repeat what they ask him to do. And that gives me a segue. Well, this particular time, I got paired up with three other guys, and about hole number four, they didn't ask me what I did for a living. You know what they asked me? One man looked at me and says, I notice you have a tremor. I said, yeah. I've got Parkinson's. Don't let it bother you. He goes, I do too. So for the next 14 holes, we talked about the Lord. His name is Pete. And you can pray for Pete. He said, I was diagnosed a year ago. I said, I was diagnosed 3 years ago. He said, how are you doing? He said, not too good. I said, if you ever need to talk, here's my number. This is conversation evangelism. This is spontaneous evangelism, but I'm hoping to build a relationship with Pete so you can pray for Pete. So there are times when we get that opportunity, but the opportunities come more frequently when we pray. And then, once we get the opportunity, present the gospel with wisdom and innocence. The opportunities will come if you pray. Anybody testify to that? How many of you have prayed, you don't have to say when, but in your lifetime you've prayed for an opportunity to witness, and lo and behold, God set one right in front of you, and you noticed that it was God. Anybody? Does prayer work, John, Kelly? It does. In fact, if you don't want to evangelize, don't pray. Don't pray. Because you'll get opportunities to evangelize if you pray about it. So present the gospel with wisdom and innocence. Matthew 10:16 says that Jesus told us, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. One of my favorite teachers in my life has been John MacArthur, and he says this about wisdom and innocence. Servants of the Lord are to be shrewd, smart, cautious in dealing with the world around them. The basic idea is saying the right thing at the right time and place, of having a sense of propriety and appropriateness, and of trying to discover the best means to achieve the highest goal. That's wisdom. It is neither wise nor loving to be needlessly accusatory or inflammatory. It is neither brave nor wise, and neither spiritual nor loving to needlessly incite anger or court trouble. You see, my friends, you can't push a rope. You ever tried? Try it someday. It's an experiment. Try to push a rope. What happens? It just collapses on itself. But if you pull on it, it follows you wherever you go. Belligerence, rudeness, mean-spiritedness, lack of manners, lack of courtesy, lack of consideration, lack of compassion may make you feel spiritual, but it's not. And it won't convert. If gentle, kind, honest, compassionate, polite presentations of the gospel will not convert, mean ones won't either. So there is no place for being belligerent when we share the gospel. D, rely upon Scripture as the only authority. I have opinions, you have opinions, I have ideas, you have ideas, but what converts the soul is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. I was talking to a lady the other day about evangelism, and she said, well, I don't like to use words. I like to let my life show. And we've talked about that already. We've talked about living a transformed life. But understand this, living a transformed life is not useful unless you share with them words as well as a transformed life. And the lady said that actions speak louder than words. And I said politely, ma'am, have you ever considered that your actions don't speak louder than God's words? Your actions do not speak louder than God's words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So I can look at a Muslim who's very moral. I can look at a Jew who's very moral. I can look at an atheist or a Hindu or a Buddhist who's very moral and never know how to be saved by looking at their life. So I have a new phrase that I've adopted faith speaks loud. I mean, actions speak louder with words. All right? Actions speak louder with words. Why do we have to choose between words or actions? It's almost a false dichotomy. Actions speak louder than words. I know what you mean by that, but your actions don't speak louder than God's words. And actions speak better with words. So let's adopt that slogan. How about that? And which words? The words of God that convert the soul. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God can do what you and I could never do. In effect, in a fashion of sorts, we are male men. We are not anything other than those who deliver the message. And God determines what the message is going to do. Sometimes it results in immediate conversion. Sometimes it takes years. But like Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. We need to trust God for the results, but we need to be obedient in sharing the word of God with those who need to hear it. Now, what about the conversation? We've talked about the motivation, the message, and the method. What about the conversation itself? Well, start with a common conversation. That man handed me an opportunity to have a common conversation. I didn't even have to go looking for it. I didn't have to ask. I didn't have to probe. You can do that, and I'm going to recommend how to do that. But he asked me the question. "I notice you have a tremor. What's the matter with you?" "I have Parkinson's." And then we had this conversation, a common conversation, because he had Parkinson's as well. We had something in common. Look for something in common with the person that you're talking to or that you want to speak to about Christ. And that leads me to these points regarding starting a common conversation. Number one, learn the unbeliever's name and use it. How many of you, when somebody says, "Hi, Bill," or "Hi, Joe," or "Hi, Warner," you're touched by that as opposed to somebody who just says, "How are you doing?" There's something winsome and warm about someone using your name rather than just saying, "Hi there, how are you doing?" And it's no different for an unbeliever. Learn their name and use it. And then second, listen carefully. Listen. We want to talk, don't we? We want to talk. Now, I'll tell you something. This is taking advantage of human nature. How many of you know that people like to tell you about themselves? That's not hard to figure out, is it? So if you sort of play Socrates and ask the right kinds of questions, people will tell you everything about themselves except the things they're really, really ashamed of. Because we're prideful and we want people to know about our accomplishments, about what we do, what we like to do, where we go, and all those things. And even if it's not pride, even if it's just a desire to have fellowship with someone else, we want to express who we are to someone who doesn't know us. That's a built-in advantage, friends. And so you need to elicit the kinds of information that you're trying to gather by just asking questions about them. That's number three. And these questions need to be open-ended, not closed-ended. Closed-ended questions are like this. Is it hot? Yes. What's your name, Andy? You can ask those questions where they're appropriate, but open-ended questions are more like this. How did you make that decision? He can't answer that yes or no. He has to elaborate. That puts you in touch with who he is, what he thinks, what he values. Why is that so important to you? Be careful of the tone. The tone is not accusatory. It's one of interest and concern. How did you make that decision? Why is that so important to you? What's troubling you? every now and then, when I was in the workforce, somebody would say something terrible about life. You know, you ever have people, you work around people like that? Craig doesn't. Better not, right? But you hear your coworkers say, life is a drag, and I'm being nice. Life is this, and life is that. You know, that's an opportunity to ask them, what's wrong with life? Well, my wife is thinking of leaving me, and my kids won't have anything to do with me. What's the next thing you should say? Oh, really? No. What could you say? Can I pray for you? You know, unless you're just a cold-hearted atheist, most people will say, would you please? Or at least, yes. Even reluctantly, they will want you to marshal the forces of heaven in their behalf. Isn't that right? See, the gospel is ready to be presented if we're just ready to tell it. And people will give you the segue that you're wanting if you're just sensitive and conscious and thoughtful and mindful of what your purpose on this earth is and the reason God leaves you here and doesn't take you home. And then 4, wait patiently for an answer. Don't answer the questions for them. Let them answer. Why? Because you're wanting to know who they are. You're not wanting to impose who you think they are. You're wanting them to come out of their shell so that they can tell you about who they are. And you're wanting to demonstrate to them that you care. Someone said that no one cares what you know until they know that you care. And a lot of times when we present the gospel, we just want to flood the guy with information so we can get to the end and say, you want to pray? We're kind of like spiritual gunslingers. We're wanting notches on our belt. And it's not about notches on our belt. It's about caring for people with the love that God has for them and that He also showered out and upon us. And there's no better way to care than to listen carefully. Listen. What are you hearing? Are you hearing sadness? Are you hearing despair? Are you hearing hopelessness? Are you hearing discouragement? You're going to hear those things. Every one of them is a window to the gospel. And you might have been praying, God, give me an open window. And the person says, life is terrible. And you go, yeah, it sure is. Or, life is terrible. Well, you know, it'll get better. Missed opportunity. Missed opportunity. And you have to rely on the Holy Spirit. You understand? I don't mean the first time somebody says life is terrible, you go, okay, here's the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, who would believe in Him, should not perish, have everlasting life. That'll make you feel better. I'm not talking about that kind of evangelism. I'm talking about sensitivity, knowing when you have the opportunity to share the gospel, and as the Holy Spirit leads you, taking that opportunity. There's hundreds of them. But your mind has to be thinking that way. Wait patiently for an answer. So now what do? After you've gotten to know them, you've asked some questions. Use probing statements or questions at some point in the conversation. I told you earlier, and I told the first service, this may take 5 seconds, it may take 5 minutes, it may take 5 hours, it may take 5 weeks, it may take 5 years. This conversation and all these things I'm describing may be telescoped over a period of a year. You can't take this list and say, okay, I got to number 3, so I've got to get to 4. You have to rely on the Holy Spirit to give you the timing, the appropriate occasion. Here's something that I recommend you not do. Don't put someone on the spot in front of somebody else. you're more likely to get an artificial answer because you've caught them off guard, and now they've got to think about, well, what's my friend here going to think if I answer positively or if I answer honestly? The best way to evangelize is one-on-one conversation where that person can be open and honest with you and you can be open and honest with them without any worry about what other people are hearing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know what Jesus said. If you deny me before others, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. I'm not talking about a person who wants to deny Christ in front of his friends. I'm talking about a person who is not willing to divulge all of the things in his heart because somebody else is standing there. So be careful not to put people on the spot in front of their friends or their relatives when you ask these questions. But here's some questions. Well, Jesus practiced this when he was by the pool of, or the woman at the well. He said, "Why are you here?" She said, "To draw water." He said, "What? I know of water that if you drink, you'll never thirst again." She said, "Then, by all means, give us this water." What did Jesus say? "I am the water that leads to eternal life." He did the same thing with bread. He did the same thing with the resurrection of Lazarus. Every time he had an opportunity, he took what was around him as a segue to the gospel. Peter was fishing, casting his nets. He says, "How have you been doing?" "Well, so-so, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men." See, there's opportunities. They're everywhere. You just have to be thoughtful and mindful and attentive and conscientious. But here are some questions that you could ask, given the fact that they've given you certain information and you respond this way. With your health weakening, are you afraid of death? See, you hear the tone? Are you afraid of death? Not this way. Since you're sick, are you ready to die? Now, that's more like Clint Eastwood would do. But it's not very gentle. Now, a rough old codger who doesn't know how to say it any other way could probably get away with that. Since you're sick, are you ready to die? Nobody thinks anything of it. That's just the way he is. But be careful. Make sure that you ask these questions in a polite, caring, loving way. What is it? Why is it wrong to steal or murder? Who determines whether something is wrong or right? What do you think God requires of us to get into heaven? How can I pray for you? You want an opportunity to evangelize? That last question can be used almost in any context where someone has shared with you something that's troubling them, or some illness, or some difficulty. How can I pray for you? Or can I pray about that for you? And then what are you going to do? Here's what do you do now? You leave when the time is appropriate, and you do what? Pray for them. They may give you permission to pray for them right there. They may not. Honor their comfort level. But you go home and pray for them if they don't give you an opportunity to pray there. And then what do you do when you get back to work or wherever it is you met them? How's things going? I've been praying for you. And you keep the conversation going. At some point, you're going to have a door that flies wide open to present the gospel. Again, you can microscope that and distill it all in 5 minutes, or you can telescope it out over a period of 5 days or 5 weeks or 5 months. But the Holy Spirit will help you know when and how to do what. Then C, ask permission and ask a direct question. ask permission. Why is it important to ask permission? You're trying to be polite. You don't want them to think you're obnoxious, that you're just trying to, you know, do a sales job. You don't want them to think that you're just trying to sell the product. You want them to understand that you care about them. Do you mind if I ask you an important question? No, I don't mind. He just gave you permission. Do you mind if I ask you a really important question? I don't know. Is it religious? Yes. No, you can't. Say thank you. Appreciate their answer. You're not responsible for the response. You're not a failure because they told you no. If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? What are God's requirements to get into heaven? Just wondering what you think they are. What are you depending on to get into heaven? Could I share with you what the Bible says concerning that subject? They say no, you honor that. They may not say no forever, so be available. But honor their no. What if they refuse to engage? Matthew 10:14 says, "Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet." Now, when I was a young man, I used to think that what Jesus, I pictured in my mind a guy going, you know, walking away with smug self-righteousness and, well, they're just going to die and go to hell then. I'm going on to the next place. Jesus is just simply saying, you're not responsible. You're not responsible. He's not saying have an attitude issue or get smug or self-righteous or highbrow. He's talking about you're not responsible. The dust is no longer yours. It's gone. But he's not saying, don't ever talk to them again about the gospel. He's saying, in that moment, you've done your job. In that moment, you've done your job. There may be other moments that God gives you with the same person, and so you need to be available in case there are other opportunities. That person may soften. That person may have a tragedy occur in their life. Are you going to be available for them in that tragedy? I'll tell you what, people are more prone to let you talk about spiritual questions when there's a tragedy in their life than when everything's going well. But if you're not available in those moments, then you won't have the opportunity at all. Now, here's the principle. When an unbeliever makes a firm decision to reject the gospel, we must focus on others whom the Lord may be preparing to receive the gospel. But again, it doesn't mean we're not available to that same person over their lifetime. What do we do next? Don't argue. You will never argue anyone into heaven. You will not. It doesn't mean there's no place for apologetics. It doesn't mean that there's no place to answer difficult questions. But if they are seriously rejecting what you have to say, you can't force yourself onto them. Do not take the rejection personally. Continue to pray for the unbeliever's repentance and be available. You see, God grants repentance. So we need to pray that God would grant somebody repentance or some person that we're interested in evangelizing that we care about. Paul said in Acts chapter 11 that God granted repentance to the Gentiles. Now, after having said that, listen to this. Number four, make it clear what is at stake. This isn't forcing your way into a conversation. This is just simply saying the facts before you leave. And you need to do this gently. You need to don't do it pugnaciously or smugly. Well, you know then you're just going to die and go to hell. No. What does that tone say about my caring for that person? The words are true. The words are true, but what does the tone say? You were just one of my projects, and I just failed, so I've got to give you the what for. It's all about me. So when you leave your last remark about what is at stake, you can say it politely and lovingly. Friend, I'm going to pray for you because what you've rejected is very, very serious. And I'm going to ask God to soften your heart because Jesus is the only way. And if you neglect trusting in Him, He says there's no other way to come to the Father but through Him. I love you, and I'm going to leave you without any further discussion of this matter, and I'm always available for you if you want to talk about this again. But honor their desire to not engage. But don't honor it without first warning them of the consequence in a polite, compassionate, loving, caring, gentle way. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Let me just say this. We've talked a lot about the gospel. Let me share the gospel. If you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? What are you depending on to get you into heaven? The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "It is by grace you're saved." That means you don't deserve it. Through faith, that's the means by which grace is appropriated. Not by works, so that you can't brag. God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. All have sinned and fall short of God's standard, but all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where are you this morning? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you still an unbeliever? That's a sincere question. Coming down an aisle doesn't save you. Shaking a preacher's hand doesn't save you. Not even praying a sinner's prayer saves you. Do you know what saves you? Not even believing the right doctrine about salvation saves you. Do you know that? We're not saved by faith in the right doctrine of salvation. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So it isn't faith in the right formula. It's faith in a person. A person. faith in Jesus Christ that surrenders to Him as Savior and Lord, with a desire to turn from sin and turn to Him, crying out for mercy and compassion and grace. If today is the first time you've understood that, and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, you need to tell somebody. Jesus did say, if you will not confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father who is in heaven. God doesn't want there to be secret Christians, because secret Christianity is an evidence that in some measure you're ashamed of your faith in Christ. So you need to tell somebody. I'm going to be up here after church. If you want to know how to be saved and what I've said so far isn't clear and you'd like more clarity, or you'd like to pray with someone because you're not certain that you are saved but you want to be saved, I'll be right here. But it's up to you, because in Christianity, only God can convert. Only God and His Word can bring up the transformation that is wrought in the doctrine of salvation. You must do it voluntarily and not against your will, but I'll be here to receive you after we pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is a serious moment. Many here have already decided that they need to share Christ more frequently and more faithfully. I pray that you'll bring that conviction upon all of us, not just many of us. But then there are those who will resist this call to evangelize, and I pray that you'll soften their hearts and give them a burden for the lost. Give me a burden for the lost, a burden that's deeper than the one I have, stronger than the one I have, one like Paul who poured himself out like a drink offering for the sake of the gospel. Don't let us stay in our educated, knowledge-filled condition. Let us take that knowledge and use it to bless others, to bring the good news to those who need to hear it. And Lord, if there's someone here today who wants Jesus Christ, wants eternal life, but needs to hear from someone who can affirm their faith or affirm their thinking or challenge their thinking so that they might believe the right things, let them testify today by coming and talking with me. And if not with me, some other brother or sister in this fellowship who would be willing to lend an ear. We pray that if there are any who want to receive Christ today, that they will do so by telling another that they want Jesus. And we pray this in His precious name. Amen.